Today's reading is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 18. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood six men, and on his left were seven men. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And then all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. 13 Levites instructed the people of the law while the people were standing there. They read the book of the law of God, translating it, making it clear, and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with all the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters for their own roofs, in their courtyards, in their courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that have returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
The late J. Vernon McGee, in his book on Ezra and Nehemiah, tells the story of two elderly ladies who were in great discussion as they left church one Sunday morning. The first said to the other, "My, that preacher certainly preached for a long time." Her friend replied, "No, he didn't. It just seemed like that." I wonder what they would have thought of the service which took place in September, October 444 BC, which was a public holiday to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, when Ezra, the retired priest, stepped up to the platform with a scroll in his hand and began the meeting with praise to God and read from that scroll from dawn until noon, and no one complained. The whole of the meeting was devoted exclusively to the reading and interpreting of the law of God. So far in the book of Nehemiah, we've covered the reconstruction of the wall of Jerusalem, and the first six chapters are devoted to that project. Chapter 7 describes the people who were going to live in this rebuilt city and what their roles were going to be. And from chapter 8 onwards, we discover the second part of Nehemiah's mission. After the reconstruction comes the reinstruction. So, first of all, true spiritual revival underlines the importance of God's word. It's amazing to notice that this movement started from the bottom up. It was the people who gathered together to ask Ezra to read and interpret God's word. Over the previous centuries, the people had gone through cycles when God's word had been preached and then been neglected. The spiritual condition of the people had deteriorated. They'd gone away into exile in Babylon. And in his grace, before that, the Lord had already sent judges and prophets to call the people to himself. There was a top-down approach. One such example can be seen when Judah languished under the godless reign of Manasseh and of his son. But Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, began to seek the Lord when he was only 16. He started to institute spiritual reforms, and then Hilkiah the priest found a copy of the law. When Shaphan read it to the king tore his clothes in sign of repentance and sent the people to speak with Huldah the prophetess. And it was she who expounded the law to the king and to his circle of courtiers. He renewed the covenant to the Lord and made everyone in Judah pledge themselves to it. You have the words here. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. The king called together all the elders. He went up to the temple. He read in their hearing all the words of the books of the book of the covenant. And then he made everyone pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And as long as Josiah lived, they didn't fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Unfortunately, of course, once the king had gone, the people relapsed into their old ways again. So this was what we could call revival from the top down. Here, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have revival from the bottom up. Not only here, but also in Nineveh. I was with Andrew on Tuesday in Haywards Heath, and we looked at the book of Jonah and saw the way that the Lord had spoken to the people through the prophet Jonah, who had sold them only 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And the people responded to that message. And although Jonah wasn't best pleased, the people did repent and the judgment was averted for a certain length of time. And over history, there have been times when God has moved among ordinary people from the bottom up. In 1857, there was a revival in Northern Ireland, and it's said to have originated with a weekly prayer meeting of four young men. In 1859 and 1904, there were two revivals in South Wales, and again, it was a small group of people who responded to the preaching of God's word. They turned back to him, and although the revival only lasted for a relatively short period of time, it's estimated that something like 100,000 people were converted in South Wales alone during the period of the 1904 revival. But even before that, if we go back to the Reformation, there were people like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, who labored hard to get the Bible translated into the language of the everyday person, the common person. Luther had done the same with the German Bible. John Calvin began to preach expository sermons, explaining and applying the word of God to the people of Geneva. It's a sad fact of contemporary Christianity that far too many Christians today don't really take the reading of God's word seriously. Back in 1995, there was a survey of 700 people carried out by the Bible Society, revealing that 40% of Christians up and down this country confessed that they only read the Bible at home once a year. That was in 1995. We can all learn from what happened on this particular day in 444 BC. First of all, we discover that these people were single-minded. They assembled as one man. They came from within Jerusalem, from the surrounding countryside. They had different skills. They were from different backgrounds. There were men and women who'd reached the age of reason and who were able to understand. And no matter what their likes and dislikes, their background, their ethnicity, they put all this to one side in order to listen to the message of God's word. And we too come from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of teaching in the different churches that we've been to before. We may take a different stance on our understanding of the mode of baptism, for example, or of church governance, on details surrounding the second coming of Jesus, and perhaps on a host of other subjects. And I'm not saying that these things aren't important or that they're unimportant or secondary, but we mustn't let them divide us when it comes to reading and studying God's word together, because there's so much for us to learn as we do that. These people back in Ezra's time were enthusiastic. As I've already said, the meeting started with the people who asked Ezra to bring out the book of the law. They craved to discover what was in this book, this scroll, just as hungry people crave for food. And this passionate quest for biblical truth is something that goes far beyond mere human desire. It's a gift of God. It's one of the characteristics of genuine revival. It can't be whipped up by some enthusiastic evangelist. If you watch some of the TV religious channels, you'll see different people, each with their own brand of hype, trying to stir up people to religious fervor. But it's not something that can be created by human effort, only by the Holy Spirit. And it was this that drove these people on that particular day there in Jerusalem. Would to God He did something similar today. All the people listened attentively. Once they were together, nothing was going to stop them from listening to God's word. In fact, this high wooden platform was erected for the occasion so that Ezra and the others could read and expound the book of the law. The crowd obviously considered that God was going to speak to them as it was read and expounded to them. Moses had been given this book hundreds of years before, and they wanted to listen to what God had to say. And the fact that they all had two ears like we do didn't guarantee that they would actually hear what was read. When we hear things, the fact that we've got two ears doesn't necessarily guarantee that we're going to listen to what is said. We've all been there when we listen to our children sometimes, or listen to our spouses sometimes, but we've got one eye on the telly or one eye on our mind on something different. And we don't really, we hear, but we don't really listen. But these people, they were ready to listen. They were attentive. And verses 5 and 6 show us by their attitude. They stood up as if to welcome a royal visitor, and then they bowed down to worship. They were responsive. They were submissive. Exposition and adoration went together. Yes, we've got two ears that we can't close and one mouth that we can. And surely that should teach us something from time to time. Jesus said this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. These people certainly knew how to hear. They were teachable. They realized that God's word applied to them just as it had in Moses' day. And these Levites, I allowed Eleanor not to read the names of all the Levites that were standing. She just told you how many of them there were, because it would have been far too complicated. But the names are all there. And they were there to explain, to expound, because you see, the people having come back from Babylon probably spoke Aramaic, whereas the Hebrew Bible was written in Hebrew. So it would have needed to have been explained. There would have been words that they wouldn't understand, even though they were all of an age to understand. Things would have needed to be explained to them. And the relevant exposition and application of Scripture today is still of paramount importance. Like them, we need to listen attentively and then apply what we read. Until the invention of printing in the 15th century, the Bible had to be copied by hand. And often there would have been only one copy in a town or in a city. You could possibly find it in the local church, where it had a padlock on it and a chain to keep it in place. People were often too illiterate, so it would have to be read publicly for the ordinary people to know what it said. Now, God could have chosen to reveal himself to different people by visions and by other means, by word of mouth, by verbal transmission of stories and things from one generation to the other. But he caused it to be written down. And now in English, we have translations that go back to the old 1611 authorized version, but then we have more modern translations and paraphrases to make it accessible to all of us. We live in a developed country where the vast majority of people know how to read and to write. And even those who don't master those skills can manage to understand what God is saying. But in order for us to grow spiritually, we need to be feeding regularly on spiritual food. Anthony will like the next slide. This was the National Health Service Key to a Healthy Diet on the web. Correct amount of range of foods, plenty of fruit and vegetables, plenty of bread, rice, potatoes, pasta, etc., whole grain wherever possible, low-fat milk and dairy foods, milk, fish, eggs, and other non-dairy sources of protein. Now, if we pay attention to that sort of advice, as far as our physical well-being is concerned, shouldn't we pay as much advice to our spiritual well-being and have a key to spiritual health? Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So, times of worship where we focus on God. times of reading God's word. You can see from Proverbs chapter 7, I'll let you look it up afterwards. Times of fellowship, meeting with other Christians. Times of witness, where we're serving the Lord. If we want to grow spiritually and move on to a new level with in our relationship with God, then it will come through the reading and applying of God's word. If we read Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the Old Testament, and it's an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. The author extols God's word. 9 times he underlines how God's word brings revival. Jewish tradition attributes the authorship to David, but many conservative modern scholars think that it was Ezra who wrote it. And why not? Because he is here expounding God's word to the people. True growth comes from teaching and applying God's word. Mark Twain is reputed to have said, "It's not the sections of the Bible I can't understand which bother me, but the parts I can." There's a big difference between understanding and then putting things into practice once we've understood. They're the difficult bits. It's true that some parts are difficult, but there are study tools, there are Bible atlases, there are outlines, there are books that can help us. But to apply it properly, it needs to be accurate. We must interpret it correctly. It's for this reason that we don't believe the Seventh-day Adventists to be correct in their insistence that we should observe the Jewish Sabbath. We haven't been brought up in a Jewish community. We are not Jews. And it was in those days, for them, it was the seventh day. But the early Christian church moved it from the seventh day to the first to commemorate Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week. And if we go through the book, The Big Picture, we can see the overall scheme of things moving along from the old to the new. So we need to understand what the author is saying first to the original audience and how that can apply to us in our day and age. And then there is clarity. Sound teaching must be clear. Again, I say, it may be true that there are some passages which are a bit obscure and difficult to understand. Even the Apostle Peter said that some of what Paul wrote was difficult to understand. Jesus spoke in parables sometimes in order to hide the truth from scoffers. But most of the time, his teaching was very clear. And it said of Martin Luther that he condemned preachers who only aimed at the intellectuals in the congregation, depriving the unlearned people from understanding the saving truth. I remember hearing of a lady in Liverpool who went home after the morning service and, shaking hands with the pastor on the way out of the church, she said to him, "Pastor, when I come back for the evening service this evening, should I bring a dictionary or a Bible?" Obviously, he'd been using a language which was beyond her capacity to understand. It needs to be clear so that everyone can understand. And that's what Ezra and these Levites were doing. And then it needs to be applied. The so what tool at the end of the book, Dig Deeper, shows that the taught word needs to be taken on board and applied to our lives and situations. Time has to be set aside to prepare, to explain, and then be applied. Neither Andrew, Quentin, myself, or anyone else who stands up here and preaches simply produces the goods, so to speak, on a Sunday morning. It takes time to prepare in order to put things forward in a way which is relevant to us. And we must never forget that the early apostles had to devote themselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. And if they had to do it, how much more should we have to do it? We need to see and understand God's big picture. And then we come to the people's response. Their initial reaction to the preaching and understanding of God's word from what Ezra and the others read to them and explained to them was heartfelt repentance. Scripture exposed their sin. It showed them what was wrong in their lives. The reformers, the Puritans, appealed to the biblical illustration of the mirror. When we look into a mirror, not only do we see the glass and the frame, we see ourselves. We see a reflection of what we're really like. We see our dirty face. We see other things too. Without the mirror, we would have no true vision of ourselves. And this is what happened to these people. As the book of the law was read to them, it reflected back. They saw themselves for what the scriptures, how the scriptures described them. And their first reaction was to grieve over their past failures. Their consciences, illuminated by God's word, told them that they disobeyed. And they began to weep and to mourn. Everyone present was guilty. They'd all fallen short of God's glory. Sin was at the root of their individual misgivings or misbehavior, and it was also at the root of the country's turning away from God. Looking back at Ezra chapter 9, we discover that the particular sin that had been underlined was that of mixed marriages. And they got themselves into all sorts of trouble because of marrying women or marrying men from other countries and who worshipped other gods, and this had led to compromise. And even worse, in blatant disregard to what God had told them about spiritual compromise. They'd broken the terms of the covenant, and they were deeply cut by what they heard. But Scripture also reveals God's grace. Despite the seriousness of sin, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites encouraged them to dry their tears and to go and have a party, not forgetting to send some food and drink to those who had nothing prepared. What's going on? Simply that Scripture not only condemns sin, but it also reveals the remedy. It tells us that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is a loving God who stretches out his hands to us to receive us back. And therefore we can go and have a party. Less than 10 days after this event, there was to be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day when atonement would be made by the offering of an atoning sacrifice for all the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins had been. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. This atonement was to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And as Ziggy showed us a couple of weeks ago, it gave them respite from their sin for 1 year. And this day, as I've just said, was not only to make them aware of their own shortcomings, but it was designed to open their eyes to the needs of those around. It was a day of rejoicing. But the meals they were to enjoy were also opportunity to share with other people. And so we read this back in Deuteronomy, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce, store it in your town, so that the Levites, who have no land allotted to them or an inheritance of their own, and the foreigners and the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. Share it out. God has blessed you. Share it out with other people. I think far too often evangelical Christians have been absent from the social scene, no doubt believing that they may be charged with preaching a social gospel. But Paul's imagery of the body that we find in his letter to the Corinthians also has social overtones, as we see to the Galatians. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially but not exclusively to those who belong to the family of believers. I say to my shame, when I felt that the Lord was first calling me to be a missionary in India, and I told the people with whom I was working in an office in London that I was going abroad to be a missionary, somebody said to me, "Oh, are you going to go and feed the Indian population?" And I said to them, "No, there are other agencies that are going to do that. I'm going to preach the gospel." And I say that to my shame, because I should have been involved in the whole person rather than simply the spiritual. There was other work to be done as well. Scripture guarantees our resources. These people had been given much, both in time and resources. Some had been exploited. Some had had to sell their own children into slavery. But here, having listened to God's word, Nehemiah reminds them that God's gift surpasses the purely material. "Do not grieve," he says to them, "for the joy of the Lord is your strength." These words focus on the three immense resources that we all need: peace, joy, and strength. So first of all, peace. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. However great the magnitude of your sin, you can be forgiven. You can find peace in your hearts, just as Jesus said to his disciples, 'Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid.'" Paul told his fellow believers in Rome, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that theme is repeated in the other epistles. So when we're in a state of turmoil, when Satan, the accuser, says to us, "Call yourself a Christian and you still do that," then we can turn to the Lord and say, "He has paid. I can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." We can know peace despite our failings. "Be still and know that I am here. I'll never leave you nor forsake you," says the Lord. And there's joy. Verses 10, 12, and 17 all mention joy. Joy was at the source of their renewed strength. They found joy in acknowledging God's greatness in verse 6, in appreciating the teaching of his word and understanding it in verse 12. They found joy in helping others, verses 10 to 12. Joy is a rare commodity in our contemporary world. Back in 1996, again, a survey indicated that British people are filled with unprecedented gloom about nearly every aspect of life. There are some Christians who seem to have adopted the idea that anything joyful is wrong. That shouldn't be the case. The story is told of an international repertory theatre company who performed in a small village church in Scotland. The church was packed, and the program started with several short, humorous sketches, but no one laughed. And at the end of the third mini sketch, the leader said, "They're not even smiling. This is a disaster. We'll cut the program short." And at the reception after the performance, the troupe was puzzled, as everyone said, how much they'd enjoyed the evening. That was finally one of the members of the troupe understood when he overheard a Scot say to his friends, "They were so funny, it was all I could do not to laugh in church." Don't ring a bell anywhere. I've got some smiles from that. Yes, there are some people who think that it is a sin to laugh in church. No. It's very sad when so many people disassociate joy and gladness from church. They think that religion or Christianity is like health food. It may not taste good, but it's good for you, so you have to put up with it. A bit like Marmite, you either love it or hate it. They have no idea that Psalm 6, verse 11 states this: "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Finally, strength. The word strength was used by the Hebrews to describe a fortress or a stronghold. When David sang his song of praise and the Lord delivered him from the hand of Saul and his other enemies, he declared, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer." And Marcus spoke about that last week when he was here. "He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my saviour." The same sentiment is repeated in several psalms. And the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress. So what were they to do? They were to spread God's word. For it to be effective, not only do we need to listen to it, not only do we need to apply it, but we need to spread it. Spread it around. It needs to be obeyed and then proclaimed to others. Knowledge apart from obedience leads to pride. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So what did these people do? Well, first of all, they heard the reading of the law and they discovered that they should be celebrating this Feast of Booths, these temporary shelters that Eleanor read about. The festival was an annual reminder of God's protection and provision during their wanderings in the wilderness, and during those long years they lived in simple tents made from leaves and branches. Natural hazards such as bad weather, wild animals, marauding enemies were a constant threat to their safety. But the Lord had brought them safely through all of that to the promised land. And with all the pressures of the new challenges following the rebuilding of the wall and the re-establishment in a secure environment, it would have been easy to forget where they'd come from. The Lord had already done marvelous things for them in the past, and they wanted to remember that. In fact, they should have remembered that. And the Feast of Booths hadn't been celebrated since the days of Joshua. Isn't it easy for us, with all the pressures of our modern life, to forget what the Lord has done for us in the past, or what he did for this country in the past? Like Samuel, we can testify, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." But then it was also a testimony in the present. Their manifestation of the community spirit would be a testimony to the traveling merchants from Tyre and other places bringing in fish. We discover that in chapter 13. As the local inhabitants went every year to live for a week in these homemade constructions, questions would inevitably be asked. And this would have been a fantastic opportunity to tell others why they were doing it. "We're doing it because the Lord has been looking after us over all this period of time. And this is what he did for us way back then." They were a pilgrim people. They would have had the opportunity to proclaim his word, to spread it throughout their towns. And it was also a remarkable opportunity to tell their own children about what the Lord had done for them in the past. And then confidence for the future. For the more discerning, this Feast of Booths reminded them that even though in one sense they'd arrived, They were there in the promised land. They'd returned to the promised land. Their capital city had been rebuilt. The walls were there. They were living inside the city. But it was only one step on the way to something even greater. They were still a pilgrim people. Just as their forefathers like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had lived in tents looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, so this feast looked forward to the day when they would enter the true promised land. Today, we live in what's been described as a post-Christian society of secularism, consumerism and materialism. And our responsibility as Christians is neither to opt out nor join in. It's to witness to the fact that life in this world is not the sum total of all that there is. We've got something to look forward to. The best is yet to come. We've sung a bit about that this morning. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, mentions an extract from a book entitled Faith in the Future, written by Jonathan Sacks, who was chief rabbi in this country from 1991 to 2013. And Jonathan Sacks writes this: "Sitting in the sukkah, underneath its canopy of leaves, I often think of my ancestors and of their wanderings across Europe in search of safety. I begin to understand how faith was their only home. It was fragile, chillingly exposed to the storms of prejudice and hate, but it proved stronger than empires. Their faith has survived." Now, if the chief rabbi of this country, without knowing the Messiah, could write something like that, then what can we say? We who have met with Yeshua, our Messiah, our anointed. We who have experienced his love and grace. He who walks with us and who talks with us every day of our lives. Shouldn't we be looking to him to show us the way home? What lessons then can we learn from this passage? If God's word is central to revival, it's only when it's taught and applied that we can really grow spiritually. So how can we learn from this generation of Jewish people in the days of Nehemiah? First of all, can I suggest repentance? When they heard and understood the word, they took it to heart. They wept. And we'll see more of this next time in chapter 9. But it's a fact that when the light of God's word shines into our hearts, it reveals our true nature. And a turnaround always involves repentance. Saying sorry, asking God to forgive us for the way that we've neglected him, the way we've turned away from him, the way that we've rebelled against him. So I ask the question, have we repented? Have we asked forgiveness for our sin? Have we turned to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Then there was the call to abandon their weeping and to be joyful. Nehemiah encouraged them because God never wounds us to hurt us, but only to heal us. And Nehemiah was convinced of that too. We can experience the joy of knowing that God has forgiven us in Christ and that we're no longer children of darkness, but children of light. Ezra and Nehemiah encouraged them to share their portion of the sacrifices with those who had nothing. And as God has compassion on us, so we should have compassion on those around us. Having heard that they should celebrate the Feast of Booths, they immediately made preparation to do just that. Their obedience also led to great rejoicing. And when we hear the word, it's useless unless we put it into practice. And that will bring us great joy when we do. Faith without works is dead. There's no point in agreeing that God's word should be central in our lives, to our spiritual growth and to true revival, unless we actually take steps to put it in the center of our lives. And it led to deeper worship. That Feast of Booths lasted for a week, and each day consisted in studying God's word, reflecting on God's goodness, and that led them to increased worship. And that should be the same with us as well. Let me finish with a story told by Chuck Swindle, the co-worker of Terry Boyle, or I could say that Terry Boyle is Chuck Swindle's co-worker. It's probably better that way round. But he speaks of a time when he was a speaker at a family conference in the United States. And he specifically mentions two families. It was obvious that the Brown family was going through a rough time and was on the verge of a breakup. But at the end of the week, as they listened day by day to the teaching of God's word, there was a turnaround of 180 degrees. And they went away saying, "We're going home stronger than we've ever been in our married lives." The joy of that news was dampened by another family's response. Because though the Smith family was at the same conference and listened to the same speakers, the husband only attended a few sessions. Convicted of his shortcomings and riddled by guilt, he left and didn't return. And his family went away hurting even more than when they'd arrived. And Swindle says that the fundamental difference between those two families was their attitude. One arrived with a teachable spirit and the other did not. So when we come here on a Sunday or in the week, do we arrive with a teachable spirit, or don't we? Let's make sure that we take God's word on board, that we listen, that we put it into practice. Yes, Lord, we come to you with a thankful heart for all your love, for all your grace, for your forgiveness, for your word, for your encouragements day by day. We thank you that you fill our hearts with joy and that in you we have our strength. And we pray that you will enable us day by day through this coming week to put your word into practice as we seek falteringly to go forward in your grace. Lord, we know that you will always hold on to us, even if sometimes we slip and fall and don't always hold on to you. We thank you for your love again. In Jesus' name. Amen.